Morning, everyone. If you'd keep your Bibles open at that page, if you think it will be of any help, there's a little outline in your news sheets. Use it or not as you wish. Before we get started, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of life that you speak to us in the scriptures and ultimately in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to know him better as we hear you speak to us in your word this morning. And we pray for his name's sake. Amen. If you were to go around doing a little vox pop asking normal Australians what they believe about life after death, you'd get pretty much exactly the same range of answers as you would have got if you'd done a survey of Greeks and Romans 2,000 years ago. It seems funny, but our attitudes to death or beliefs about death haven't really changed that much over the last 2,000 years. Some people believe there's nothing. You just cease to exist. I dare to say that more people, maybe most people, especially people faced with the death of somebody they love, cannot believe that we just stop. I think most people believe there is a part of us that continues on somewhere and somehow. Maybe their souls or spirits or whatever remain among us, invisible, watching over us benignly. Maybe there's a place called heaven where those spirits live on in bliss. Well, Arnold Schwarzenegger's wife, Maria Shriver, has written a children's book called What's Heaven?, which I think really captures the popular imagination pretty well. Let me give you a little reading. Are you sitting comfortably? Heaven is somewhere you believe in. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. When your life is finished here on earth, God sends angels down to take you up to heaven to be with him. Grandma is watching over us from up there. I want you to know, Grandma, that even though you are no longer here, your spirit will always be alive in me. Pretty typical. And today's passage from 1 Corinthians, I think, reveals to us that this very common vision of life after death is completely 100% wrong. Life after death is not what God promises. God promises something much harder to accept than life after death. And what God promises is exactly what we just said in the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the body. Today's passage in 1 Corinthians is not about life after death, it's about resurrection. Now, I can see slightly quizzical looks on the faces of one or two of you, maybe wondering what the difference is, maybe even why I'm making such a big deal about this. The difference is simple. Resurrection involves physical bodies. There were no physical bodies anywhere in Maria Shriver's nice little book. It was about Grandma's spirit looking down at us from some place up there. Go back in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 12 for a moment. Paul says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He uses that word resurrection, raised. And the word resurrection had a very clear meaning in ancient literature. It does not mean life as a disembodied spirit in the realm of the dead wherever they live. Right? Most ancient people, including many people in the Corinthian church, believed in that sort of spiritual afterlife. But resurrection means being brought back from the realm of the dead into a new bodily existence. And there is not a single exception to that meaning for the word resurrection in all of Greek and Roman literature up to at least 100 AD or later. Resurrection is about bodies. And the idea that your body might one day be brought back to physical life is, I think, as difficult for most modern people to accept as it was for the Corinthians. So, this is the problem that we have in verse 35, the first verse of our passage. In short, bodies. You have to hear this verse in a very skeptical tone of voice, I think. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, if you were here the last couple of weeks, you will remember that so far in this chapter, Paul has focused on the one actual resurrection that has taken place in history. That is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, back in verse 20, Paul makes the crucial claim that Christ's bodily resurrection is the thing that proves that God can and will do the same for each one of us. But there's a difference, I think. You know, Jesus wasn't dead for that long, really. And when he came out, he had the marks of nails and a spear still on his body. Well, what would happen if you died of cancer? Wouldn't your reanimated body have cancer too? Or what if your body rotted away and decayed into dust? You know, this is all very hard to accept. And Paul's reply is one of the most important speeches ever given. And I've divided it into three parts: what, how, and when. Right? Nitty gritty details. I'm going to spend most of the time thinking about the what sort of body, in verses 36 to 44. And you'll notice in verse 36, Paul begins with an insult followed by two illustrations, which is excellent for me because it means I don't have to think of any for myself. His first illustration is agricultural. How foolish, or maybe more colloquially, you idiot. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Right, you get the point of that illustration. I think it's fairly simple, isn't it? Paul is explaining that there will be a complete transformation, but also a fundamental preservation. Both and. Transformation and preservation. The seed is buried and it disintegrates, just like a body disintegrates in the grave. And although the thing that emerges from that seed is new and amazing, and you could never have guessed what it would have been from looking at the seed, it's actually still very specific to the seed you planted. You don't get just anything. Even through the amazing transformation, there is a basic identity that is preserved. That was the first illustration. Second one, I think, brings the point a little bit closer to home. Verse 39. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. The seeds in Paul's first illustration have sort of become living creatures in this second illustration. Just like you have wheat seeds and barley and corn and flax, so you've got, you know, humans and dogs and vultures and eels, etc., etc. They're all natural, but each species is unique, just like each seed is unique. And the same, Paul goes on to say, applies to heavenly things. And I suspect Paul actually has resurrected humans in mind, as he uses this analogy of heavenly bodies. Each of us will be transformed into something glorious. But that glory, which we all have in common, will not erase our individuality. Just as the shining of the sun is shining just like the moon shines and the stars shines, but they all shine in their own way. They are the same, but they're all individual. Those are Paul's illustrations. I don't know if they help you. I'm not sure if they help the Corinthians. I hope so. Where's it going? What sort of body are we going to have? I think Paul is saying, well, you're going to have a different body from the body you have now, but actually it'll be the same. Different and the same. Both and. Simple? Easy? It's not me. You will be gloriously transformed, but you will still be you. And Paul concludes by applying his illustrations directly to us. And he's starting to get excited enough that it's coming out almost like poetry. Verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. I want us to slow down and just think a little bit about these poetic lines, if that's okay, because I think they have some quite profound implications. And I want to start with the last one about the natural body and the spiritual body, because this is a pretty notoriously misunderstood verse by many Christians over the years. It's been often wrongly taken that a spiritual body means a body that's not physical, a body that's made out of spirit, whatever that would look like, as opposed to made out of flesh. Now, why do I say that is wrong? Because it sort of sounds right, got to admit. I don't want to get too technical, but basically the two words in Paul's original speech for natural and spiritual are words that describe energy, not matter. Right? Energy, not matter. In other words, Paul is not talking about a body made out of spirit. He's talking about a body energized by spirit. Right? Our one body is energized by the normal natural human life force, the life force that keeps us going from year to year, but in the end is no match for injury and sickness and death. And the other body is animated by something completely other than your natural life force. It's animated by God's own spirit. Maybe a way we could paraphrase this, it is like it is sown as a naturally powered body and it's raised as a spiritually powered body. I don't know if that helps. You with me so far? We okay? I'm sorry about the technicalities, but this is so often misunderstood, I thought it's just worth getting a bit technical. All right. Now we've got that straight. Let's just look across these four comparisons. Perishable, imperishable. Dishonor, glory. Those first two comparisons I find really interesting for one thing. The way they seem to combine the physical with the moral. Right? A perishable body means a body that breaks down and decomposes. Pretty easy. An imperishable body obviously doesn't. And yet the sense of the word imperishable could actually have a moral sense. Some Bibles use the word incorruptible, which I think is quite a nice word because you can be physically corrupted or morally corrupted. And I think when he says the body is incorruptible, I think he means both of those things. Paul is implying that there is some sort of connection between moral decay and physical decay. And the next pair I think is even plainer. Dishonor, or if you like, shame, suggests that you turn away your eyes. You shrink from the gaze of others because you feel shame. Glory is the opposite. It suggests a radiance that draws the eye and fills somebody with admiration and awe. It's as though the evil inside the shameful body and the goodness inside the glorious body are each somehow made visible. The third pair of words, weakness and power, is exactly what it sounds like. It's about effectiveness. The first body cannot really achieve anything because it is too weak. The second body is completely capable and effective. Roger read us Psalm 8 earlier, and Paul has Psalm 8 in mind for quite a bit of 1 Corinthians 15. And I think one of the things he's thinking of is that ideal man, the man that everything is under his feet, the animals, he sort of makes creation happen perfectly. There's nothing he can't do in his management of the cosmos. The final pair, natural and spiritual, I think again hints at a connection between our spiritual selves and our physical selves. Right? A body that's just powered by a human spirit eventually languishes, but a body that's powered by God's spirit just keeps going on and on and on. It never dies. What do we do with this? What do we do with these really interesting contrasts that Paul wants us to think hard about? Let me offer two reflections on the importance of your body. The importance of your body. Because there is a deep connection between your outward body and your inner self. Sure, You know, it's common to speak of grandma's spirit being in heaven with God. But actually the fact of the matter is that without your body, you're not really you. You know, it's your physical brain shapes your non-physical mind. Your hormones shape your desires, even your spiritual desires. Your tastes, your bodily habits, they shape the way that you interact with the world and the way that the world shapes your identity. Bodies matter. Bodies are part of identity, and without a resurrection body, continuity of self beyond death becomes problematic. But I think Paul's going even further than this. I think he's suggesting that there is some deep and mysterious connection between your physical self and your spiritual self. Why do we die in the first place? Great question of science. You know, every 10 years there's another theory. Well, forget the science of cell aging and genetic clocks. You know, those are mechanisms that are just symptoms of a disease that at root is spiritual. Our bodies wither for exactly the same reason that a healthy plant will wither and die when a borer eats deep into its heart. Right? Just like that borer, our sinful nature eats away at our bodies until they falter and die. And the only way that you can create an imperishable, glorious body is to power it with a divine spirit. And that is the secret, I think, of how God raises us in glory. And it's why Paul moves on to think about the how question. He does it by giving us the spirit of Jesus himself. End of verse 44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I don't know if you can hear in that text echoes of Genesis chapter 2, the creation of Adam. It's very much in Paul's mind, and Paul is trying to help us see that Jesus is a new type of human being. And Jesus is the key to what we will be at the resurrection. Now, you remember in Genesis 2, God takes dust or dirt and he breathes the breath of life into the man so that he becomes a living creature. That's the original human. We need to have breath put into our bodies from the outside. It's like the breath is not native to us. It leaves, it comes again. And when we turn away from God, we're actually rejecting the source of our life. And so we die. Jesus is not like that. Because Jesus was already alive before he took up a physical body. Jesus' life force doesn't have to be put into him from the outside. It wells up from within him inexhaustibly, and his humanity has become the model for what we will become one day. Jesus is the key. He is the model for our future bodies, and he's actually the means by which our bodies will come into existence in the future. So, Jesus is the key to who we will be. Final question. When? A very interesting question. And Paul turns to this question in verses 50 to 57. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to make two quite brief comments on these wonderful verses. The first comment is pretty simple. What is Paul's answer to the when question? I think it is when the last trumpet sounds. It's not exactly that helpful, really, is it? Why a trumpet? Well, I'll tell you what the reference to a trumpet suggests to me. It suggests Mount Sinai. I don't know if you remember when the people came, God's voice was prefaced by a loud trumpet blast, which announced the voice of God speaking in a life-changing way into the life of his people. And there's a really interesting passage in John chapter 5 where Jesus picks this idea up about God's creation voice speaking at the end of time. Let me read John 5:27. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. When Jesus returns in the flesh, the end will come with a great trumpet fanfare which heralds the speaking voice of God, the creation voice of God. And God's voice, which atoms hear and obey, will be heard and obeyed by the dead. And they will rise in new bodies in a great act of new creation, which has only ever happened once in history. And that time was Easter morning. Easter will happen to us. And the one word that captures this great, unimaginable event for Paul, he uses it again and again, is the word victory. Victory. Death is an ancient evil that reaches out every day to crush human happiness, to drown hope beneath seas of pain. But death will be unable to touch a single human life anymore. And not only human life, but the whole web of being and the new creation will be untouched by suffering or evil of any kind. This is not a passage that points us to thinking about this topic of heaven. We've been thinking about bodies. If we had another sermon, we could think, well, where are those bodies going to sit? On a cloud with Maria Shriver's grandmother? The answer is very clear in the scriptures. Not heaven. The new heavens and the new earth. A new physical creation in which our physical bodies live glorified and glorying God. And I guess the real question that I want to think about as we draw to the end of this chapter is, well, it sounds great. How do we know it's true? How do we know this isn't just like the wishful fantasies of the pagans? The answer is very simple. We know this is true because Christ is risen. Because God has reached back into the middle of history and he's raised one human being ahead of time to imperishable life in a glorified body so that we can see our own future with irrefutable clarity. Jesus is the key to our future in every way. So, what now? It's time to wrap up this landmark passage from Paul. And Paul's own application is very succinct. It's just a single verse, 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. One phrase I want to question, the work of the Lord. What does he mean? What does he mean by the work of the Lord? There's a lot of discussion about this, which I won't go into, but on one level, I actually think Paul has been describing the work of the Lord for the last 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians. So if you want to know what he means, go back and read the rest of the letter. Right? He means, you want to do the work of the Lord? Proclaim Christ crucified as the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the work of the Lord. Don't be proud like the worldly leaders who crucified the Lord of glory. That's the work of the Lord. Honor God with your bodies, with your human bodies, with your money, with your sexuality. Honor God with your bodies as people bought with a price. That's the work of the Lord. In the church, love one another as members of the body of Christ who are united by the one Spirit. That's the work of the Lord. God assures us, I think, in this verse, that nothing that we do which is motivated by our faith in Christ, nothing we do that is motivated by our love for his people, will be without some sort of positive result in the new creation. Now, I'm being vague about this because I think how it works is a mystery. Right? We don't know what the end value in the new creation is going to be, or of a gospel conversation, or of resisting temptation through prayer, or of an act of love, self-giving towards another person. We don't know. Paul says it will not be a waste of effort. That much you can be sure of. And I think there's something else you can know as well. And that is that the person that you become in this life and the person that you help somebody else to become in this life will remain that person in the new creation. Albeit, I hasten to add, a glorious and perfected version of that person. Finally, dear friends, have you made the connection that Paul has made between the Spirit of Christ, who will make your resurrected body immortal and incorruptible, and the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you today through faith? It's the same Spirit. And if you in this room now are not a follower of Jesus, then you need to hear this more than anyone. Without Christ, there can be no hope for you beyond death. Only wishful fantasy. But the moment you bow the knee before him, the moment you receive his forgiveness, his Spirit will come and dwell within you. And you will be filled with a new life, an invisible life to the world. But a life which is just waiting to burst out into glorious immortality when the last trumpet sounds and the risen Lord Jesus calls us to himself. Hallelujah.